We're going to have our reading, which comes from Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read through the whole chapter. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear.
Wonderful but extremely daunting challenge of preaching on the whole of the letter to the Hebrews. I sort of nearly emailed him back and said, "Well, in case I run out of material, shall I do Revelation as well?" I think we're going to have plenty to work on here. It's a most wonderful, wonderful letter. I've taught Hebrews and written about it for many years and still feel that there are depths here that I find inviting and daunting. You know, it's like standing on the diving board looking down and thinking, goodness me, can I really hit the water safely? You know, what's down there? I mean, it has a depth to it and a profundity and a wonder which is just very great and tremendous. I love it. And I like to search for a title for it. I wonder what title you'd want to give to this letter. In fact, a good discipline with these overview sessions is to think, is there a title which would sum it up as good as possible? For me, Passion for Jesus is the title I want to give to this wonderful letter. Passion for Jesus. Passion is a great word. And this letter is passionate. Passion is a great thing to connect with in our lives. What are you passionate about? We've just been through an election campaign where our theologians, our politicians were doing their best to get passionate about their party. And do you remember halfway through the election campaign, it seemed as though David Cameron was told by his spin doctors to get more passionate. And indeed he did. And somehow passion, what is that passion? Why does it connect with us? Why does it touch us? Where is your passion? What are you passionate about? Passion is something about strong feelings and commitments, isn't it? Passion is mind and heart together. It's emotion in the service of reason. It's those two sides of us coming together whereby we somehow feel caught up, the whole of us, in a commitment or a relationship or an involvement or a vision. That's passion. It often goes with imagination, doesn't it? Passion and imagination go hand in hand because we get passionate about imagining how things might be. What could be, what should be. And we feel stirred by that. And that's exactly what we meet in the letter to the Hebrews. It's passion fired by imagination in the service of a vision, and it's passion for Jesus at its heart. Passion. Hebrews shows us how good theology and deep passion go very closely together. Those heroes of faith that we've already met so vividly in our service. One of the things that's said about them in chapter 11 is that they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That longing is passion, fired by a vision. Longing for a better place to be, a better homeland, a heavenly vision. Good theology and deep passion go very closely together. Actually, that's not something that you would gather from many of the books of theology that we make our students read at the college. The library is full of dry and dusty things that seem anything but passionate, and our students will quickly tell you that. But good theology is passionate. And of course, bad theology can be passionate too. This is why good theology is so important. You know, we're hearing day after day about the lives of young people in our country whose passion has been engaged by bad theology and who are going off to Syria to fight for ISIL. That's bad theology, exploiting passion and ruining lives as a result. Good theology engages passion in the service of a true vision which catches people up and launches them into a better way of being human because it introduces them to the wonderful Saviour who is at the heart of the whole universe for us. Hebrews is passion for Jesus. And actually there's a battle going on in Hebrews between good theology and bad theology. And that's, in a sense, at the heart of the whole message of the book. And I want to kind of get to that in a moment. Now, I chose chapter 8 as the reading from the middle of the letter because it does begin in a very helpful way for us. The main point in what we are saying is this. So here we have a chapter which is actually summarizing the main point of the book. Excellent. So it's a good place for us to start and indeed to focus. And in fact, chapter 8 does sit at the heart of the theology of the letter. It introduces the central section of the letter, chapters 8 to 10, which in many ways are right at the heart of the message of the whole letter. So chapter 8 is a really important chapter. It'd be good for us to take a quick trip through chapter 8 together, shall we? And it'd be a good way of introducing what the whole letter is about. The main point of what we are saying is this, says the writer. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Now he's getting deeply theological here, isn't he? What he's working with is the theological view that the temple on earth matches the temple in heaven where God dwells. Now that's a view that was held, you know, in the first century when he was writing by Jews about the temple in Jerusalem. He's sharing that. The view was that the sanctuary in the temple matches the most holy place in heaven where God himself dwells. And he's sort of affirming that. He's saying, yes, that's right. And we have a high priest who has entered that heavenly sanctuary, just as the high priest enters the earthly sanctuary, and he's going to talk about this in the next chapter, chapter 9, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into that earthly sanctuary. We have a high priest who's entered the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. This is getting quite deep, isn't it? Quite deep stuff going on here. This is a tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Then he continues this comparison between the earthly high priests and this heavenly one, who of course is Jesus. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's what high priests do. They offer stuff. It's in the job description. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. What did Jesus offer as the heavenly high priest? He doesn't answer that question here, actually. He's going to answer it in chapter 9, the next chapter coming up. And it turns out that what he offered was his own blood. But that's going ahead of us. That's in the next chapter. One of the techniques of the letter is to raise questions and issues that aren't answered till later. And he keeps his readers kind of on their toes in that way. If he were on earth, this is verse 4, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Okay, so he wouldn't qualify to be a priest in the earthly sanctuary. No, Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah, and he's already mentioned that in the previous chapter. So he wasn't a priest in the earthly sanctuary. That there's no vacancies there. The jobs are all filled. These earthly priests, he says, verse 5, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. There's the point that he made that point, you know, basically in verses 1 and 2. Now he pulls that out explicitly. The earthly sanctuary is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly one, where these earthly priests, both the high priest and all the other priests, serve. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, I think it is. When Moses went up Mount Sinai, he was told to bring back the blueprint for the tabernacle, so that God himself gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle that was going to be built, the worship tent. Now, the way in which that was interpreted was actually slightly bigger than that God handed him the plans and said, take those down. That when Moses entered the presence of God himself, he saw the heavenly tabernacle. It was already there in heaven. It was kind of built. It was already constructed. And when he came back, he produced on earth a replica, a shadow, a copy of what he had seen, because he entered when he went into the presence of God. So this is the earthly priests. They serve in a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. But, verse 6, now this is a crucial verse, and the NIV has translated it in a rather complicated kind of way. Now, let me suggest to you a slightly different translation of verse 6, which does it in a more simple way. But now Jesus has received a greater ministry, in that he is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. Now just let that sink in for a moment. He's talking about the Old Testament here, the covenant relationship between Israel and her God, entered into and established first with Abraham, then with Moses, the time of the Exodus, established upon the law that was given to people at Sinai, confirmed by the prophets. He's talking about that covenant. And he says, let me read it again. Jesus has received a greater ministry, in that he is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted upon better promises. A better covenant? Now this is potentially a very, very difficult message to sell. He probably is writing to Jewish Christian readers. Certainly, the majority of the first believers were were Jewish in background. It's going to be very difficult to sell to them the idea that the covenant with Abraham and with Israel was in some way defective or not complete, that there could be something better than it. This is at the heart of what the author of Hebrews wants to get across. A better covenant, better promises. For, he goes on, verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, and he wants to say there is, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But, Jeremiah 31, God found fault with the people and said, and then there follows a long quotation from Jeremiah 31, this wonderful new covenant passage from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is saying, well, I mean, Tim read it to us, didn't he? The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their forefathers, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So here we have, within the Old Testament itself, a confession, an admission, that the old covenant has not worked. It's failed. They turned away from me, and I turned away from them, says the Lord. And so there's coming a new covenant, when I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will all know me. So that teaching office, which actually attached very particularly to the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was the priests who had the office of teaching the people to know God, to understand his ways, to know how to obey him. That teaching office will no longer be necessary because everybody will know me. From the greatest to the least, he says. Or says Jeremiah, picked up by our author here. A new relationship, a new covenant. And then the kind of conclusion drawn in verse 13 here. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and out of date will soon disappear. That's a very, very powerful chapter. Why is he saying all of this? What's the passion behind the writing of this letter? Well, now, the answer to that is that he's deeply concerned about the people he's writing to. We don't know exactly who they were or where they lived. Almost certainly they're a group of Jewish Christians that he's writing to, because that explains all this intense engagement with Old Testament themes and priesthood and so on, sacrifice. It's deeply, deeply Jewish in its orientation. But he's deeply worried about them. And this anxiety about them pops up at several points in the course of the letter. So I want to do a bit of page turning now, if you will, and go back to chapter 2. I'm going to pick up some of the points where he talks about the readers directly or talks to them directly, and we can gain some sense of what it is that he's concerned about and why he's engaging in this argument, this really difficult and challenging argument about the old covenant being obsolete and the new covenant coming in its place. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Drift away? Ignore? Do you notice those verbs in there? Is he concerned that his readers are about to do that? May well be so. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. drift away, ignore, turn away, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Look down to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Another verb. Drift away, ignore, turn away, fall short. For we have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Are you going to believe or are you going to fall away like they did? Look down to verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Look on to chapter 5 now, verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. He's a bit direct with them here. The word he uses means kind of sluggish. The lack of passion, actually, would be a good way of summarizing the meaning of that word. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But in fact, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. They're just not growing as he feels they should. Or look on to chapter 6. Now, this is a very sobering passage. It's impossible for those, this is verse 4, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. Okay, so he's not saying this because he thinks that's where they are, but feels like he's anxious in case they might be. Or look on to chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Don't give up meeting together. Keep going. Chapter 12, verse 2, verses 1 and 2. We've had this passage already. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as Jesus did. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, etc. I think this is more than just general exhortation to grow in the Christian faith. He seems to be really afraid that their immature theological understanding is putting them in danger of turning back, drifting away, falling aside, ignoring the great truths they've already heard, that they might lose what they've got. Perhaps because of the challenge of persecution, that's hinted at once or twice, the persecution of being associated with a mixed Jewish-Gentile church, that could be very offensive in the eyes of their fellow Jews. What bad theology, though, might be influencing them here? There could be bad theology feeding their passion, leading them astray. Perhaps it's this. The bad theology is the theology that says to these Jewish believers, what you had before you became Christians was fine. God entered into the covenant with Abraham. His children are in covenant with God. Do you really want to believe that that doesn't work? All the children of Abraham, the members of the house of Israel, are saved because they're in covenant with God. He has committed himself to that relationship. Do you really believe that all your fellow Jews are lost? Of course not. Salvation is by membership of the house of Israel. That is what God has promised. So if it becomes difficult to believe in Jesus as Messiah, that's not essential. Of course, it's been a wonderful addition to experience the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not essential, because the essential thing is the covenant with Abraham. The Messiah is the icing on the cake, but if we just have the cake, that's enough. Can you imagine how people in the first century might be persuaded by that? Facing the difficulty of maintaining Christian commitment, believing in their hearts that what they had before they became Christians was a wonderful relationship with God, believing that that's still enjoyed by all their fellow Jews. Now under the pressure of the difficulty of maintaining their Christian commitment for whatever reason, they're feeling, well, we won't have lost a lot if we just drift back into the synagogue and carry on being saved in the old way. So the author of Hebrews wants to mount a theological argument in order to rescue people from losing the most wonderful, wonderful gift, which is the gift of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His argument has three key points to it, and I'd love to be able to go into these much more, but all I can do really is sort of mention them to you and invite you to follow them through a little bit more if you want to. Three key points in his argument. Point number one, the old covenant is past its sell-by date. We've met that in chapter 8, the chapter where he summarizes his whole argument. He has lots of supporting arguments for this dramatic and controversial statement. It is just not true that you can now be saved through Abraham and Moses alone. The old covenant is obsolete and aging and will soon disappear, he says. I think that he was probably writing in the time just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, because he refers to all these priests going about their business there in the present tense. Not long after he wrote, the Roman armies gathered around Jerusalem, and there was terrible destruction, including the destruction of the temple. The sacrifices, he says, never cleansed people's consciences. They made them pure and fit for worship, but they never made them holy before the Lord. That's why they had to keep repeating them, he says. Annual repetition of the same ceremonies, because they never worked. And they had to be done over and over and over again. People were longing for something different, for something greater, for something more wonderful than they had. Look at all those heroes of faith, chapter 11. They were all looking forward to something that they didn't have, but they longed for. They didn't have it through their covenant relationship with the Lord, because that relationship simply taught them to thirst for something better, something greater, something more wonderful. They saw the unseen. These people were living by faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Chapter 11, verse 13. So the Old Testament, he says, proclaims its own incompleteness. Secondly, God has done something new. He has spoken a new word in his Son, Jesus, the Son of God, who is a new word. Going right back to the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Yes, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son. And the whole letter actually is about fitting those things together. The word once spoken through the prophets, the new word now spoken through the Son. How do they fit together? How does Jesus fit into an overall panorama of God's purpose and plan, fitting in with the Old Testament scriptures? Because this new thing is so dramatic and significant, we cannot ignore Jesus. We cannot just drift back. The whole universe has changed now. We're in a new place. We could say a lot more about how he unpacks the newness of Jesus and how Jesus makes sense of the scriptures in a wholly new way. Then thirdly, third key point in his argument, we are on a journey. We are on a journey to follow Jesus into the most holy place of God's presence where he has gone before. It's nothing less than that. This is one of the great ways in which the Old Testament proclaims its incompleteness, according to Hebrews. Because the religion of the Old Testament is all about an invitation to fellowship, but a proclamation of separation. On the one hand, there's the tent of meeting where God says, come and meet with me, my people. But on the other hand, God isolates himself in the sanctuary at the heart of the tent of meeting and says, don't come in here. Only the high priest once a year. So there's this invitation to fellowship, but a proclamation of separation. That's all done away with now in Jesus, says the author. We are invited to follow him into the most holy place, into the very presence of God himself, as if we are becoming priests, as if we are becoming high priests like him, being summoned over the threshold, behind the veil, into the place where God himself lives. And we're on a journey to get to that point. One of my favorite passages in Hebrews, I think, is chapter 12, where he pictures us on this journey. imagines us in the terms of ancient Israel heading towards the promised land, but he reinterprets that journey in the most beautiful language. Chapter 12, verse 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Oh, there's such passion there. Passion for Jesus. Passion to encourage these Hebrews who are drifting away to keep going, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, to know that the whole universe has changed because of him. They can't go back to the old ways. They have to stick with that relationship and let him animate a whole new life and commitment in their hearts. This is passionate theology and gives us the guidelines for what good theology looks like. And I just want to finish with what good theology looks like. 5 points from Hebrews. Good theology is centered on Jesus Christ. Secondly, good theology focuses on God's judgment and the reality of the world to come. It's always looking ahead to what lies beyond and behind and yet to be. Thirdly, good theology does not seek to avoid suffering, but follows Jesus into it and through it in faith. Theologies that seek to take us out of suffering are bad theologies. Jesus calls us to go the way of the cross with him. The way behind the veil is the way that leads us through the cross and not around it. Fourthly, good theology emphasizes the importance of fellowship, our need for each other, and the encouragement that we can give each other. Bad theology isolates us from our families and our friends, from our fellowships, and tells us to go our own way. Good theology brings us into fellowship, shows us our need of each other, binds us together in fellowship. And fourthly, good theology has the scriptures at its heart, as this letter does, constantly wrestling and engaging and questioning and seeking, digging deeper, trying to formulate what we believe in relation to what God has said and done throughout the scriptures. So good theology is centered on Jesus Christ, focuses on God's judgment and the reality of the world to come, doesn't seek to avoid suffering but follows Jesus into it in faith, emphasizes the importance of fellowship and our need for each other and the encouragement we can give each other, and has the scriptures at its heart. And we meet all of that in this glorious letter.